Now, have you heard what a SWOT analysis is? Sometimes organisations do SWOT, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats to an organisation. What would you say is the biggest threat, the T in that, to the church today? Some people might think, well, it's the money running out. All Saints is running a deficit and we can't go on like this for much longer. And that picture is replicated all over the country. Some people might say the biggest threat is from Islam. Some people might say, well, the big threat to the church is persecution. Or it's the way the church seems to be being squeezed out of the public sphere by aggressive secularism. What would Peter say? Well, what we've read this evening seems to say that there's a bigger threat than any of those to the life and health of the church and to us as Christians, and that is false teaching. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It's page 234. I hope you're still there. And he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. He has been talking in last week's passage about Old Testament prophets and how they were carried along by the Holy Spirit and spoke God's word. And then he says, but there were at that time in the Old Testament, there were false prophets among them as well. And it's going to be the same in this age. After we have the New Testament, there'll be faithful teachers who will help us to understand God's word and take it to heart, and there will be false teachers. There'll be people who do that as a big danger to the church, right from the time when Peter was writing all the way through history, the present day, and until Jesus returns. Were you surprised by the tone of today's reading? Earlier on this week, I had a conversation at home and mentioned that the Bible passage I'm preaching on this Sunday, I've never preached on a passage before that includes the words bombastic nonsense. And the reaction was, those words aren't in the Bible. That's not a Bible passage. But it is, isn't it? Peter talked about bombastic nonsense. And his approach in the way he addresses this false teaching is quite different from how we would address it, certainly in the Church of England today. We tend to assume that all viewpoints are equally valid and that it would be wrong to disrespect any other view, except, of course, the view that something is wrong. If you spot the internal contradiction in that commonly held view and approach. There are some views that are wrong. In the Church of England, the Pilling Report last November raised the possibility of churches, or the Church of England, approving the practice of churches blessing same-sex sexual partnerships. And now the Church of England is embarking on a process of what's called facilitated conversations, where the aim is to see how people with different views on this matter can accept one another's opinions and get along together. But Peter's teaching us here that not all views are equally valid. Some views are dangerous, false, and he warns us about them. In this sermon, we're going to see how Peter answers three questions in chapter 2 here. But the material for each answer is spread right the way through the chapter. And so I'm not dividing the passage up this week into three chunks, but looking at the whole chapter, let's see, first of all, what do these false teachers do? Secondly, what effect do they have? And third, what does God think of them? How does God react to them? And then we'll have a bit of discussion at our tables about how we will respond to all this. So first, what do the false teachers do? Well, let's look through the passage and see what things it tells us about them. In verse 1, in the middle of the verse, they will secretly bring in destructive opinions. Now, their opinions might be considered equally valid, but they are deadly. These people don't announce their teaching as destructive opinions or heresy. They subtly undermine the authority of God's word secretly. Just as if you want to boil a frog, you don't drop it into boiling water. You put it in cold water and slowly heat it up, and it doesn't notice that it's being boiled. In verse 3, something else they do. They will exploit you with deceptive words. These people flatter. They say what we like to hear. They entertain. They impress. And they deceive. They bring a gospel that's not the good news of Jesus, because it doesn't include Jesus' challenge to repent. And they're out to get a following for themselves with whatever that might bring for them: money, reputation, fame. Verse 10, they indulge their flesh in depraved lust and despise authority. There's an arrogance here that is always seen when God's people indulge in immorality. They think they're in control and that they can decide what's right and wrong. That's the attraction of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We human beings do have a tendency to ideas above our station. We want to be like God in an inappropriate way. Look at verse 10 a bit further on in the verse. It says, bold and willful, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones. Now, I don't claim to understand exactly who these glorious ones are. Nor do I think we need to get the point of what God is saying to us through Peter. The word in the original Greek is just glories, and so it's translated glorious ones, which I think is a good translation. Doesn't help us that much in understanding what it means. There's a footnote that says, or angels, and that would be probably, I think, the right interpretation of what it actually says. And whether it's talking about good angels or fallen angels, the devil and his demons, I'm not sure. It could be either. It could be that these false teachers slander angels in the sense that it was angels who delivered God's law to his people, and so when they disrespect that, they're slandering the angels. And then the bit later on in the verse where it says in verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, did not bring against them a slanderous judgment. That means the angels don't slander the people, but the people boldly and arrogantly slander angels. Or it might be talking about evil angelic beings, demons, the devil. And a comparison with a similar passage in Jude points us in that direction. And you can imagine it, can't you, that making light of evil spirits, saying that the devil doesn't exist, making jokes about the devil, forgetting that he's a real enemy, albeit a defeated one in his death throes, is something that we need to be wary of, and it's worth bearing in mind this Halloween. But whatever it means, we should watch out for people who are irreverent and careless about slandering glorious ones. And then verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation while they feast with you. Do you think that sounds fun? Well, it could be presented that way, but Peter shines the cold light of day on it and it loses its attraction. Reading that, I'm sorry to say, reminded me of what I had just read. I was sent a link to a Daily Mail article about Richard Coles, the BBC's favourite vicar. who was 10 days ago, there was a thing where he talked about having discovered a lay-by on a busy road with a wood on either side. And he said, this place where men could meet other men and have sex. I can't say where it is because it's not far from here. The location offered, he says, the perfect infrastructure for late-night debauchery. What occurred there was one of the great liberations of my life, having lots of casual and anonymous sex with strangers. In another interview, he explained further, I was very much healed by the experience of anonymous sex with strangers in laybys. There were moments of profound intimacy with people who were dying to be intimate, dying for it, just being close and being able to be vulnerable and express longing. He admitted this wasn't consistent with his growing Christian calling, but he wouldn't repudiate having behaved the way he did then, saying simply, I had a fantastic time. That's quite worrying, isn't it? Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. And then it goes into a comparison with someone called Balaam, son of Beor. And if you know your Old Testament well, you may be thinking back to Numbers chapter 22. If you want to turn to it, you can have a quick flip there. We won't spend long in Numbers 22. We haven't got time to read it. But what happened was, this is after the Exodus, when the children of Israel were they're out of Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. And the other nations around were getting frightened of them because they'd heard about how God had won this victory over Egypt and was protecting this nation on the move. And so when they got to Moab, the Moabites were afraid of the Israelites and they wanted to do something about it. And there was a pagan prophet called Balaam, and the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to hire him to curse Israel. And Balaam said, well, I can only say what God wants me to say. He seemed to, even though he wasn't one of the people of God, he had some revelation from God. And as you read the story, it looks as though, in the end, God says, yes, you can go, but only do what I say. So he gets on his donkey and starts going to see Balak to go and curse the people of Israel. And what happens is an angel of God stands in front of him, and the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. So the donkey veers aside and bashes his foot on the wall, and he gets really cross with his donkey, and he's about to kill the donkey. And then the donkey speaks. God opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey points out that what's happening. Then he sees the angel and realizes his wrongdoing. So in the end, it looks as though Balaam hasn't done anything wrong. If you read on, what you see happens next is it goes right on to the end of chapter 24 of Numbers. Balaam got up and went back to his place, and Balak also went on his way. This is after Balaam has blessed Israel repeatedly instead of cursing them, much to Balak's annoyance. Then chapter 25, the next thing that happens, while Israel was staying at Shittim, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. This displeased God, made him angry, and God sent a plague on Israel in his judgment. Now, it isn't until Numbers chapter 31 that you discover what Balaam's role had been in this. And this is page 156 in the Old Testament, Numbers 31, verse 16. These women here, on Balaam's advice, made the Israelites act treacherously against the Lord in the affair of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So what we discovered happened was that Balaam couldn't curse the Israelites, but what he did was said to the Moabites, the way you can get against them is turn God against them, get them, entice them into sexual immorality. So the Moabite women then won the battle by enticing the Israelite men to have sex with them. And it was because Balaam was paid to do that and led the people astray by his false teaching, that this disaster came on Israel. And that is what false teachers in the church today are doing, Peter says. What else do false teachers do? Well, they slander what they don't understand in verse 12, as we've seen already. They follow this way of Balaam, so that's verse 15, 16. Their waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. So they promise much in their teaching. You're going to have great peace in your Christian life, and your desires can be fulfilled, but they deliver little. It's a spring that doesn't actually produce any water. It's a mist in a hot country where you're desperate for rain and you think there's a cloud, there's going to be some rain, and it just evaporates off and there's no rain. It's driven away by the wind. They speak bombastic nonsense. They entice people who have just escaped from those who live in error. So their technique and the people that they target is preying on recent converts who are the vulnerable people. It's amazing how when somebody has just become a Christian, they will lap up Christian teaching, and they don't have very much idea about how to distinguish between helpful, healthy Christian teaching that comes from the Bible and false teaching. And so it can be a very vulnerable stage in someone's Christian life when they're recently converted. And liberalism is a parasitic movement in the church. So it's evangelical Christianity that preaches the gospel that persuades people to turn to Christ and become Christians, but then a kind of Christianity that says, well, the Bible isn't God's word, recruits from those who have been converted by hearing the gospel and dilutes it, and it's supposed to make it more palatable, but it eats away at the church. And so we come on to this second question: what's the effect that the false teachers have? Well, in verse 2, going through the passage again, many follow their licentious ways. So it's not surprising when people who are teaching falsehood get a big following. Just because someone's popular doesn't mean that they're right. And we don't get to the truth purely by discussion. And because of these licentious ways, immorality in the church, the way of truth, in the end of verse 2, will be maligned. The world can see the damage to the church's reputation and think, well, there's nothing in this Christian message. We saw what the effect of Balaam's work was. That's the kind of effect that these false teachers are having. And look at verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. So it's another irony that freedom is promised. So the goldfish swimming around in its tank thinks, I want to be out in the room, and it jumps out and says, yes, I'm free. And it flaps around through the air and lands on the carpet and flaps around for a bit. And is it free? No, it discovers it was more free in the tank and in water that it's designed for. But false teachers promise freedom, but are in fact slaves. People are slaves to whatever masters them. And the end section from verse 20, when I had read it before, I'd always thought this is about the false teachers themselves, how they're entangled in the world, and they're the dogs and the pigs in verse 22. But actually, I think yes, it does apply to them, but it's primarily about the people who are led astray by them, and what an awful state we end up in if we believe false teaching. So it's a strong warning. Do you like dogs? I'm not a great fan of dogs, partly because living on Myrtle Road, you see what they do to the pavements. But when a dog is sick, have you ever seen what a dog does sometimes? It's quite disgusting, isn't it? That when we're sick, we want to clean it away, or ideally have someone else clean it away. But when a dog is sick, it goes back and has a sniff and maybe licks it and eats it again. And when we've turned away from sin and we've been saved by Jesus, all that stuff is like vomit that we want to get away from. And yet some people will turn back to it and start again on the things that we used to do before we were Christians. It's like a dog going back to its vomit. Or a pig that's been washed nice and clean by the farmer. And there it is, a beautiful pig. And what does it do when it gets back to the mud? Straight back in, wallowing in the mud again. That's shocking to Peter's Jewish readers, isn't it? The unclean animal, the pig. But that's what we become if we believe false teaching and we turn back to a non-Christian lifestyle. And how does God react to this? Well, just looking quickly through some references. At the end of verse 1, these people bring swift destruction on themselves. And in verse 3, their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It looks as though nothing's happening to them, but just as God judged the world with the flood in Noah's day and sent burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, so he will judge false teachers. The very judgment that they deny, they teach there isn't going to be a judgment day. It's okay. Enjoy yourself. But they're bringing that judgment on themselves. It's another irony in the passage. And the Lord knows how to rescue, verse 9, the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until that day of judgment. Verse 12, they'll be caught and killed. They'll be destroyed, suffering the penalty for doing wrong. And verse 17, for them the deepest darkness has been reserved. So there really is a judgment day, Peter's saying. It matters, especially for those who have the responsibility of teaching others, that if we lead people astray, there's serious punishment for us. But it matters for us as ordinary Christians as well. If we're led astray by false teaching, then we'll be, as it says in verse 21, the last state becomes for them worse than the first. It's like the kind of thing that Jesus said about Judas, isn't it? Verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. Jesus said it would have been better for Judas never to have been born. So how can Peter say these things about false teachers? Looking back to verse 2 again, it says they'll even deny the master who bought them. So Christians and God's people have a new owner who's redeemed us from slavery. From the slavery of Egypt, the people of Israel knew, and from slavery of sin. And how can Peter talk about those who will deny the master? Because isn't that exactly what he did? He denied that he knew Jesus. And then here he is teaching. Well, you can almost read the tears in what he's saying, can't you? When Peter had denied Jesus, the cock crowed and he turned and wept bitterly. And he was hurt when Jesus said to him afterwards, "Do you love me?" Because he did love Jesus. And he'd had that slip where he denied Jesus, but it wasn't his heart's settled way. But for some people, that is their heart's settled way, to deny the master. And that's what we're in danger of doing if we live as though Jesus were not in charge of our lives. Well, now I'd like us to turn and discuss how this applies to us in particular. So It's all very well talking in general about false teachers, but coming up on the screen are two questions to discuss around the tables. And you may like to have a whole table discussion. Maybe your table's too big. It's too difficult to hear each other. Just discuss it in twos, threes, fours. But in what area might you be most vulnerable to being led back into a non-Christian lifestyle? So try and think widely about this. Here are some areas that are mentioned in the passage: sexual immorality, slander, gossip, irreverence, despising authority, lust and porn, hedonism, so the pursuit of pleasure, having wild parties and drunkenness, materialism and greed, or maybe something else, because verse 19 says, people are slaves to whatever masters them. So what's mastered you in the past that Jesus has saved you from that you're in danger of being dragged back into? So have a bit of a think together about where you might be most vulnerable, and then ask the question, how can we identify and resist the false teaching that would lead us back in these disastrous directions? Okay, let's have some time to discuss that.